Turn to chapter 1 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, which is on page 1017 in your Bible, in your pew Bible. Up here, I have a picture of a church, and this is a church that is just across the street from me in England. Now, in England, they don't have what we have over here, which is separation of church and state. That's kind of why we left England way back in the day, but that's not what we're talking about this morning. So they have this state church, which is the Church of England. And dotted around the countryside, in almost every village and little town, there is one of these beautiful, beautiful old churches. And they're just wonderful. They're open all day. You can go inside of them. I've noticed there are many wonderful Christian people who go to these churches. I know many pastors and people who go to them every week. But there's an interesting phenomenon that sometimes happens in these churches that I haven't seen as much in America. Sometimes you might be talking to someone at one of these churches afterward, and you might be asking about the sermon or about the singing or whatever, and you will find that the person who comes to the church every week and who is a faithful attendee, sings, listens, etc., might do extra activities at the church, you'll find out that they are an atheist. And they're not really shy about this. They just say, yeah, no, I'm an atheist. I just come to church because it's what I do as an English person. Like, we go to the village church. I mean, that's what it means to be English. And I'm an atheist. I don't believe any of this stuff. But I like to go to church. And it can be quite a common thing. And so you have all these people who, they come to church for what they're accustomed to every week. But they don't expect anything. They don't expect to hear anything that is true or that will change them or anything like that. Now, it's easy for many of us, I think, to look down on these kinds of people and to say, oh, they're just a bunch of fakers or something like that, these people who come to church and don't believe anything. But I sometimes wonder what our expectations are like when it comes to God and when it comes to coming together as a church, and when it comes to celebrating something like Christmas. So Christians are people who believe and trust in the glory and the power of God's word and God's presence, most clearly seen in the face of Jesus Christ. The beauty, glory, and power of God's word and presence seen clearly in Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you may have heard a lot about God's word and God's presence. Perhaps you are able to even speak at length and very well about those things, and you know all about them. But it's possible that you have not seen God's word or God's presence to be powerful in your life in quite some time. And maybe you have actually never, ever seen them to be powerful. You've never, ever seen what is supposed to be the work of God in your life. It's a very easy place to come to. And when you get to that place, you just don't expect anything. You come to church every week, you don't expect anything. You just come. And you're just like one of those people who come to church and don't believe in God. Now today we're going to look at a man called Zechariah, who we meet in chapter 1 of Luke. And he's one of those people that we always read about when we come to the Christmas story, because Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, story of Zechariah, Luke chapter 1. This is what happens beforehand. And Zechariah is a man who I think was in a similar position to the one I've just been describing to you. He is an old man, and he knows a whole lot about God's word and God's presence. But I don't think he has ever actually seen them for himself until now, until the story that we're finding out about in this passage. And Zechariah doesn't just see the glory and the power of God's word and God's presence, but he is actually made part of it. He gets involved in it. God makes him involved in it. But I'm getting ahead of myself. This morning, we want to see how Zechariah experienced deeply the glory and power of God's word and presence. And in order to do so, we need to look at, for all you outline people, Zechariah's people, his profession, his silence, and his song. Don't worry, they won't be too long. Zechariah's people, his profession, his silence, and his song. So let's walk through the story together. Look down at your Bible at Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Now, every story has a setting, and the setting is very important to know about. If you open a Little House on the Prairie book and you expect that it's going to be set on the planet Mars in the year 2049, you're going to be very confused. Similarly, when we come to the Bible, it's very helpful to know when this is taking place. So, Luke tells us at the very beginning of this story. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, you're probably used to hearing about Herod at Christmas. You hear a whole lot about him. And this little sentence, it places us, we're not within a fictional story, we're not within a myth. We're in an actual time in history. And we are at a time in history which is the turn of the ages from B.C. to A.D. And it's a very, very tough time. And this places us right in the history of the Jewish people, the days of King Herod. So if we put on our Jewish glasses, which we should always be doing when we read the Bible, because it is the story of the Jewish people, we will see that the time of King Herod is very, very different from the time of King David so many years before. Now, the days of King David were the glory days of the people of Israel. It was a time when all of the promises that God had made to their father Abraham way, way back in the beginning of Genesis seemed to be coming true. At the beginning of the Bible, all of the promises God made them seemed to be coming true at that point. David, King David, way back then, he liberated the people from their enemies, and he freed them to dwell in the promised land. And David was a man after God's own heart whose deep desire was to build in the midst of his city, in the midst of Israel, a house for God. Not just a tent where God would dwell, like he did in the wilderness way back in the book of Exodus, but David wanted to build God a house where God's presence would dwell in the midst of Israel in glory and in power. This is what David wanted to do. And David's son, Solomon, and you can read about these things in the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. David's son Solomon, after David died, he finished the project. So he took the plans that his father had laid out and his father's desires, and he made them a reality, and he built this temple. And during Solomon's time, the very presence of God rushed upon that temple in glory and in power with so much force that the ground shook and there was fire and people fell on the ground and they worshipped and they trembled because they knew that the presence of God was in that place. That's what happened in Solomon's days. And people from all around the world started to look at Israel at that point and they said, God is there. God is in her midst, and we must look at them and say that they are different from all other peoples, and we want to worship their God. That's what people would say, because God was present in their midst. But those glory days began to die when David's son Solomon turned his back on God. And the kings that followed Solomon, you can read about them in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, were a mostly bad group of guys. Some of them were downright nasty. And they heard God's word and said, I don't want to hear it. And they knew that God's presence was in the temple, and they said, I don't care. And they led the people astray. And so Israel herself was stricken with internal division. She was split up. There was no peace in her midst. Terrible leadership. They got mired in terrible things, great evil. So God raised up men called prophets who told them, stop it, come back to the Lord. But the people did not listen. They did not listen to the prophets at all. And because they did not listen to the word of the Lord, because they did not mind his presence in the temple, they were taken away by a foreign nation into exile. And here's what happened. That temple that David wanted to build and that Solomon finished, which was the very center of their religious life as a people, it was destroyed. It was razed to the ground by this foreign empire. So while these people are languishing in exile, promises start coming up. You can read about them in the prophets of the Old Testament. Promises from God saying that the exile is going to come to an end. And so these promises led to some new beginnings, which you can read about in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Israel returned to her land. God had promised he would give to her. They started to build a second temple. But things were never like they used to be. There were no prophets anymore. There was no word from the Lord. There was no presence of God that came on this new temple like it did in the days of Solomon. The glorious presence of God never arrived in this place. And the word and the presence of God seemed to be done for. They seemed to be gone. And there was another problem. There were these foreign empires all around that wanted to attack Israel and squash her. And there was always the presence of these empires. And though the people of Israel were in her own land, they were not free people. And they constantly loomed under they were oppressed by these foreign nations. And they were never strong enough to face them down. And that was their deep problem. They were never strong enough. And that is why, in the year 63 BC, or around then, close to the time when the Christmas story happened, Israel stopped trying to face down the powers that oppressed her. The mighty forces of the Roman Empire moved into Israel's land, and Israel's leadership chose to play the political game. The options were to either be conquered by Rome or to be occupied by Rome. And Israel's leadership chose to be occupied by the evil Roman Empire, which required that every Jew pay this extravagant tax to the Roman emperor so that they could live in the land that God promised would be theirs. It was a nasty situation. It was really hard. And that is where we arrive back at verse 1:5 in your Bible. At the time of Herod, king of Judea. Herod is king of the Jews at this time in history, and he is considered by many of his people to be just a puppet to the Roman emperor and a puppet to the Romans. Rome effectively rules over Israel through Herod. And so Herod said, I got to get the people back on my side. I have to get my people back to liking me again. And so what he decided to do was finish the second temple that started so many years back. So he said, I'm going to finish this thing, and he did, and it was a place so big that it took up a whole quarter of the city of Jerusalem. It was huge. Now the second temple was run by the fat cats of the Jewish aristocracy. These were the chief priests, and Rome had all of their dealings with the chief priests, and Herod was so corrupt that he made sure that the chief priests didn't cause him any harm, he'd be safe with them. And the chief priest's job was just to keep the peace with the Roman Empire. Don't cause any stirs. Don't be too religious. Just keep to yourself. And the temple, essentially, became this shrine organized by people who had just made peace with the evil empire. That's what the temple was at this point in time. And many ordinary Jews at this time were deeply conflicted over the second temple. Throughout Israel's history, the temple was the place where God lived and where God dwelled in their midst and in grace and in mercy. The temple was deeply symbolic to them. So much so that a person in this time who knew in their bones that the whole temple establishment was deeply corrupt and run by fat cats who wanted to be rich, etc., etc., they would look at the temple and they would say, but that's the place where God dwells. And they would be deeply conflicted inside themselves. The temple was the only place to go. There were no church options, like in our day. The temple was the only place to go. And for Jews, you had to go to the temple. But the political scenario that they faced every day in their lives, many of them lost the expectation that God would ever show up for them again. The political situation was so discouraging that they lost the expectation that God would ever show up again. Maybe you felt like that sometimes. They knew of the hope written in their scriptures that God would come back again, but I wonder how much they really, really, really expected that God would actually do it. These are Zechariah's people. They are people to whom the word of God had come in the past, and with whom the presence of God had dwelled in great power and glory, but who now look out on the state of their world, and they feel this lack of expectation that God will ever act for them again. This is who they are. These are Zechariah's people. And that's what makes Zechariah's job, his profession, so complex. So let's look at verse 5 again. Zechariah's profession. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest in Zechariah of the division of Abijah. So Zechariah is a priest. Among these deeply conflicted people. He's not one of those high-rolling priests in the Jerusalem temple. He's just a lowly priest out in the country. There were 22,000 other guys just like him. And so he has this daily task among his people. And his job is to teach them about the word and the presence of God that has dwelt so powerfully among them in times past. And he's supposed to urge them to put their trust in God, and that God will act for them again. And this would have been very difficult for him to do, because his people are so, so discouraged. It would probably even be demoralizing. And it doesn't help that Zechariah's own personal life is not a place of encouragement either. So, look at verse 6. Luke tells us about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. He says, "They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." That's verse 6. But, look at verse 7. "They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Righteousness, childlessness. Luke puts these two things together to clarify that Zechariah and Elizabeth are not childless because they're unrighteous, which is what all of their friends would have believed. What did you do for God not to give you children? That would have said. But Luke says, no, that's not right. The childlessness that they experience is simply there. It's a source of frustration in their life. Sadness, shame, at the very center, the heart of their life is about them. And they deal with this all the time. And they likely felt for many, many years that their life as a couple was a story in search of an ending. No one in these times ever chose not to have children. It just wasn't a thing you did. Children were, they saw it as a great blessing. So Zechariah and Elizabeth likely felt that their story was in search of an ending. And this is exactly how their people felt as well. What is God going to do? Where is the story that we're living in going to go? And it's very likely that their expectation for what God would do began to be more shaped by their experiences of disappointment than by the promises of God. Their expectation for what God would do began to be shaped more by their own disappointment than by the promises of God. And perhaps the expectation that God would ever do something for them slowly ebbed away, even though they might have never said it out loud. It just went away. But life must go on for Zechariah, as it does for so many of us. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. Sometimes Zechariah would go into the big city, into Jerusalem, and he'd go to this big temple, and he would do some work there. It says, "Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Now, incense in the temple was offered twice a day, and it was something that a priest was only allowed to do once in his entire life. So this is a very great honor for Zechariah. So he, while hundreds of worshipers are gathered outside the temple, he gets to go into the holy place of the temple where very few people are ever allowed to go, and he lights incense. And he stands there in this holy place, and he breathes in the smell of the incense. But then the scene changes dramatically. Verses 11 to 12. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." So here Zechariah is in the temple, in the very place where throughout Israel's history you could expect to meet with God himself. And an angel appears to him. Verse 19 tells us that it is the angel Gabriel who will soon visit the Virgin Mary, who will tell her that she's going to bear Jesus. But before he visits Mary, he has a very strange message for Zechariah. So as Zechariah shudders in fear before this angel, Gabriel says to him in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Now, what prayer do you think this is? It could be the prayer that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth probably prayed for years and years and years, that they would have a child. But it could also be the prayer of every faithful Jew at this time that God would actually do something. That God would show up again in power and in glory to do what he would always said he would do and fulfill his promises and deliver them from their enemies. I don't think we have to choose which prayers would answer because the angel's announcement addresses both of these things. Now, these words are confusing that the angel says, but we're going to look through them a bit. Here's what the angel says in response. Verses 13 through 17. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now this is a lot of information for an old priest to handle. The angel has essentially said to him that the prayers of your people have been and are about to be answered by God by your old wife being made fruitful to bear a new prophet. It's so strange. She's going to bear this new Elijah, the angel says. Now, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet back in the Book of Kings. And he cried aloud to the people of Israel, and he told them, turn back to God, turn back to the Lord. And Gabriel is referencing Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. You don't have to turn there. They're the very last words of the Old Testament as we know it. And it promises that in the future, another Elijah is going to appear. And that this will be a sign that very soon, God himself is going to appear. And Zechariah would have known exactly what this meant. He would have known exactly what this prophecy meant. And now the angel tells Zechariah that this Elijah figure will be conceived by Elizabeth and him in their old age. Now, how would you respond to a message like this? Many of us would like to think, and I talk to people about this all the time, many of us would like to think that if God or an angel appeared to us and told us how God was about to act in our lives, we would be fine, and we'd believe it, we'd be relieved, and we'd be satisfied. But I think this shows us that it's not that easy. Look at Zechariah's response in verse 18. Zechariah says, he sees the glory of this angel and the power and light emanating from this angel. But then he says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And here I think we arrive at the deep irony that is at the very heart of this story. Zechariah is a priest. His life is devoted to teaching his people about the word and the presence of God and its glory and its power. But Zechariah's level of felt expectation that God would actually do something and that God would actually act, his level of expectation is so low that when an angel of God appears to him in the temple of God to tell him that God is about to act, he does not believe it. He just does not believe it. His expectation has been shaped more by his experiences of disappointment than by the promises of God. How many of you have ever felt that way? It's very easy to feel that way. So, Zechariah looks at this angel, and he says, essentially, give me a sign. Because the possibility that this can actually happen seems entirely slim to me. I don't believe it. And so, this brings us to Zechariah's silence. Look at verses 19 through 20. The angel Gabriel gives Zechariah a sign. A sign that God is about to show up. A sure reason to believe that God will act. And that sign is silence. Verses 19 through 20. And behold, the angel says, you will be silent and unable to speak until the days that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their time. Now, in terms of signs, Zechariah probably expected something explosive, like maybe a crack of thunder outside the temple, or maybe a flash of light from inside the temple or something like that, something that he could see. But instead, he is made mute until the very day that his son, John, is born. He can't speak. So I want you to imagine this elderly priest in Israel, for whom so much of his life is spent proclaiming words to his people, all day, every day, being silenced for at least 9 months. He must walk out of the temple, and instead of doing what he would normally do and pronounce a blessing on all the people there, he could only wave his arms and not say anything. And then he must go home and silently explain to his elderly wife that they must do all the things necessary in order to conceive this new Elijah. It's very funny to think about it this way, but it's also very, very painful. This is a culture where you did not write things down easily. There wasn't paper like we have today. It was an oral culture. You spoke everything. Communicating meant speaking with people. And Zechariah can't do this. And so every day, he's confronted with his muteness, his inability to speak at every single moment of the day. And he has absolutely no choice but to see his inability to speak as a clear sign that all of the things he ever taught his people as a priest for so many years were about to come true. God himself was soon going to appear. And soon. And it's as if God has come to Zechariah and so clearly said to him, "Zechariah, stand aside and watch me. Watch me change all of your expectations for what I can do and what I will do." Yet Zechariah can't express any of these things. God is like giving him signs all over the place, and he just can't get any of the things out of his mouth. It's all locked up inside of him. Can you imagine both the pain and the joy of this? Think of what he must have felt when he found out that it had worked. His wife Elizabeth was actually pregnant, and that she was going to bear this new Elijah. Think of all the things that Zechariah could have said when their cousin Mary comes to visit them later on in the chapter and says that she saw that same angel. Zechariah can't say, I saw the same angel. He can't say anything. But the angel has told her that she is going to bear a son called Jesus who would be great and called the Son of the Most High God. And Zechariah is just sitting there in his easy chair, probably trembling inside and can't say anything. For 9 silent months, Zechariah watches as all the dangling threads of his own history and of his own people's lives are woven together into this tapestry of inexpressible beauty and glory. The glory and the power of God's word and God's presence are about to appear in his life. They have shown up, and he and Elizabeth have been made part of it. Have been made part of this beautiful, beautiful thing. And in this time, their expectations for what God would do are dramatically reshaped by the promises of God. And finally, when the baby is born, Zechariah's tongue is loosed, and he erupts with this song. And so I think it's appropriate that we turn to verses 68, start at verse 68 of chapter 1, and I want us to read this together as we draw to a close today. This is Zechariah's song. When his son is born and he holds him in his arms, his tongue is finally loosed, and he says, let's read together, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, who will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. You know what Zechariah's name means? It means God remembers. And in this song that he sings, he's basically living into the fact that his name is true, that God has remembered him, and that God is about to show up. Now, the song's in two parts. Look at verse 68 through 75. You can imagine Zechariah singing to his people here. Verse 68, he says, God has visited and redeemed his people. Now, whenever you hear the word redeem in the Bible, it often refers to the Exodus, which is when God rescued his people through Moses out of Egypt as they labored there under the cruel hand of the Pharaoh. And God acted, and he rescued them from their enemies. And Zechariah says, God's going to do this again. It's going to be like the Exodus. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. The horn of salvation is just a Bible way of saying it's something strong. And the reference to King David is always a reference to kingship. God raised up a strong king in King David. And God is about to do it again for us. Verse 71, this king will save Israel from Israel's deepest enemies. He will bring salvation. Verse 72, all because of the covenant promises God made to his people way, way back in the book of Genesis to Abraham. God's acting because of these promises made so long ago. Promises, verse 74 and 75, that would enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all of our days. So Zechariah is talking to his people. But then he goes and he talks to the little baby in his arms. This little baby born to him and his wife when they are so, so old. He looks in this child's eyes and he says, verse 76, You, child, will be a prophet of God, and who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now remember what Gabriel said to Zechariah in verse 17 about his son John being a new Elijah, whose appearance would mean that God himself was about to appear. And as Zechariah holds this fragile infant John in his arms, he holds in his arms the tangible sign that God is about to appear. John is here. And now, the glory and the power of God's word and God's presence that Zechariah has desired to see all of his life is about to show up as well. And that is the message of Christmas. That the glory and the power of God's word and presence in Jesus Christ has come into the world. Zechariah knew his Old Testament history. He knew all the prophecies. But no priest or rabbi of Zechariah's day could have imagined what the fulfillment of all these things would look like. Now, throughout the Bible, when God did big things, he did them through a human being. He did them through an Abraham or a Moses or an Elijah or someone like that. And that's probably what Zechariah expects as he sings. Another great guy is going to come along. But no one would have expected that this baby conceived in Mary's virgin womb, this cousin Mary's virgin womb, this seemingly ordinary human being, would be the one true God, the God of Israel, in all of his glory and in all of his power, dwelling not in the temple and not in the tabernacle, but in the frail flesh of a human being. This is Jesus, who is the glory and the power of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, dwelling in human flesh. This child of Mary would be Israel's true and rightful king, arriving to lead his people to victory, but it would not be victory over Herod. It would not be victory over the forces of Rome. It would be victory over the enemy that dwells under all of those things and that is in all of our hearts. And that is our bondage to sin and our bondage to death. Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, would take away that bondage to all who look to him in faith. No priest or rabbi could have expected this, but this is what we celebrate, not only at Christmas, but every time we meet together. We celebrate the fact that God has come in the flesh of a man, Jesus Christ. And that man, Jesus Christ, is exactly what Zechariah said he would be in verse 78 of the text. Look at this. That human being is the sunrise that shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, as we close this morning, this metaphor of sunlight, I think, is a very powerful one. And it says that in Jesus' life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension into heaven, which are real historical things, which happened in history, and which you must reckon with, all of these things, in these things, the sun has risen to its place in the sky, and it stands there and shines, bright and steadfast and immovable. The sun is in the sky right now, and it is real, and it is visible, and it is powerful, even if our vision of it is sometimes tough by so many things. So my question for you this morning, as we close, is what do you expect from the sunlight? What do you expect from Jesus, this reigning King, who God has brought into our midst, and who, it says to those who believe in him, he has given his very Holy Spirit to empower you? What do you expect from him? I want to tell you about my dear friend Pat. Pat is a 60-something woman I know in England. She's my mother's best friend. And was my mother's biggest fan when they came to visit. Pat is in her 60s. And for many years, she was saddled with chronic fatigue syndrome. And she was in a deep and dark depression, which kept her in bed all day long, away from the light of the sun. And her situation was so dark that she lost expectation that God, that the light of the sun would ever benefit her, just because she was so sad and it was so dark. And she told me on the phone last week when I asked her if I could talk about this, she said, when you lose expectation like this, you become very dead. Those were her words. But then, last year, in the midst of a dark day, Pat was online and she, on a whim, decided to book a vacation to Greece, which surprised everybody. Her husband freaked out because he never expected that his wife was the type of person to do this. And somehow, by God's grace, they got there, and they got on the airplane, and they went to this island. And there, Pat rediscovered the light of the sun. And she told me on the phone, she said, it was the greatest change of perspective. Just being in the sun, I was like a little flower. Everything looked different in the sunlight. The sea, the incredibly vivid colors of plants, the massive fig trees. I never felt that I could feel like that. And if I ever get sick again, send me to the sun. I want to encourage you this morning. Jesus is the sunlight of God who is in the heavens shining for all to see. And I want you to say you should expect his light to shine for you. If you are a Christian, expect the very light of God to shine on you in your life. Expect that the glory and the power of God's word and God's presence will flame forth in your life. Ask God to strengthen your expectation that when you pray to him, because he is real, when you pray to him, he will listen and he will act. Live with expectation that when you put yourself in the path of the sunlight of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you will feel the warmth of that sunlight, and you will feel it change you to the core. Expect it to change you. But don't just expect it to change you personally. Expect it to change all of us together when we come to meet here as a church body. Now, Paul tells us something very, very strange and awesome in the second chapter of Ephesians. He says that the church, this place, the church of Jesus all over the world, is now the temple of God. And it is the place where the glory and the power of God's word and presence dwells. Do you believe that? That when we come together to worship God, the glory and the power of God's word and presence dwells here among us. That is the promise of the scriptures. And it is hard to believe sometimes. I know. But that is what the Bible teaches us. For people who preach and who lead services at churches, do we believe this? It is our holy task to look at the sunlight of Jesus and to lead people to desire it and to walk into it and to be saved and strengthened and warmed by the sunlight. But we should also expect more from the sunlight of Jesus than we have ever known or anyone has ever told us. Our lives right now are a period of waiting. We are waiting for the end of history, when all of the clouds and the storm systems will vanish from the atmosphere of our experience, and we will dwell in the unchanging light of Jesus Christ, in the brightness of a world made new, made what it was always supposed to be. We are waiting for the sun to eternally display its glory and its power. And that promise is sure. Christmas is the proof of it. And on that final day, when we see the sunlight shining unblocked, we will clearly see what old Zechariah began to see in the midst of his painful silence. We will see that all the promises of God have come true, and that we, South Mountain Bible Church, we have been made part of them for all eternity. Trust in Jesus. Jesus is the Son. In him there is no darkness at all. There is darkness in every other person who you meet, in everything who you can look at to save you. Only he is pure light, goodness, truth. And he is the one who has come to Christmas. And he is worthy of your trust because he is real. Look to him and know the face of God. Amen.